Yeah, it's a privilege for me to introduce this new series, which we're doing on what we call the doctrine of grace. It's something that in this church we want to keep preaching regularly. Now, when I travel to other places, as I'm doing most of the time, I always, if it's a new place, I always teach this first. Because I'm calling this message, Grace, the Foundation of the Church. And I always preach it first wherever I go. Because if people haven't understood this, then all the rest of the stuff we teach won't be of much help. Because they'll take it on in a way that's not always helpful. So, what is this? What does this word grace mean? Well, the word's used in many ways today. So, for example, you could say of someone who's been dancing, she danced with grace. Is that what we mean? Okay, elegantly, beautifully. Or you might see someone on the TV who's a villain in a program, and you might say he's a horrible character with no saving grace. I mean, you wouldn't say that about anybody else, of course. What's that mean? No attractive qualities. Or you might say you must repay the loan after a 6-month grace period. In other words, you've got time when you don't need to pay, but you have to pay in the end. Or will you say grace, please, before we eat? Okay. For two or three years ago, for followers of Downton Abbey, his grace will see you now. Okay, because I understand that's the appropriate form of address to a duke, a duchess, or an archbishop. When we had our Chinese guests here a few weeks ago, one of the places we took them to was Olney. And they wanted to go there because the hymn, Amazing Grace, they said, is known by every Chinese Christian, in translation, of course, all over the land. And so they'd been amazing with their photography anyway. I mean, the things they photographed in our garden, we couldn't imagine, really. But when they went to Olney, then someone pointed out, that window is where John Newton wrote Amazing Grace. And so all the cameras came out at that point, okay? Amazing Grace was written from in that room. Also, I learned something I didn't know before. That the last verse that we often sing when we've been there 10,000 years was actually not written as part of the original song. It was added in America many years later. I didn't know that. But anyway, just a bit of information I picked up from the museum in Olney. But this series, therefore, is to help us all understand what the Bible calls God's grace in all its truth. Paul described that as what the church in the town of Colossae had come to understand when they became believers. They understand God's grace in all its truth. So it's my privilege to introduce this series and to do so in two ways. First, I'm going to give a story from the life of Jesus, which we'll then read at the end. And then a brief summary of Paul's teaching in the book of Romans, the letter to the church in Rome, where he explains what the gospel, the good news, is. So you're going to have two things today, a story from the life of Jesus and a summary of the letter to the church in Rome, all in half an hour, okay? Well, let's start with the story, which we'll read at the end. A Pharisee called Simon had invited Jesus for a meal. We don't know why. Well, we find out later, but we don't know why at first. Now, Pharisees were those who kept the ceremonial law of the Jews exactly. They even added more laws to it to make sure that the original laws could be kept. They made sure they added a few more laws in, which actually are not in the Bible, just to make sure they didn't do anything that could possibly approach offending one of these rules. Yeah, so Jesus says to them at one point, he says, well, even when you grow herbs in the ground, you take a tenth of each of these herbs and you make an offering. He says, nothing wrong with that, but they were so exact. And many other things, they put burdens on people that they couldn't possibly keep. And they also, and this is what happens when you have lots of rules, they also were very good at finding ways round the rules for those they didn't want to quite keep. They would find all ways round them. So this Pharisee invited Jesus. And meals for religious study and debate were quite common. Now, it was a formal meal. How do we know that? Well, it says that they reclined at table. Now, if you were just having an ordinary meal, you'd just eat on the floor. But if you had a formal meal, you would have a low table. This was special meal, a low table, and you'd have cushions around this low table, and you would lean on your left elbow, okay, right like this. Sorry, I've got it the wrong way around again. I keep don't know my left from my right. You know, the Bible talks about that somewhere. Okay. No, I got it right first time, didn't I? No. Okay. You would lean on your left elbow. Your feet would be behind you so that servants could wash your feet. And then you would eat your meal. Okay. Now, the other thing, this is important, actually. It wasn't just me playing around. This is important. Because the other thing was, these meals wouldn't be held in a room which no one could access. Formal meals would be out in the courtyard of a big home. And all the people from the village could come and watch these important people having a meal together. Now, we don't have it like that. You know, if you've invited some people for a meal, you don't expect all the neighbours to come in and watch. But that was common. That's what happened. In fact, it's still the case in many of those places. If you're in the East, that's often the way. The idea of something being private or personal space is a concept that's not really understood. That's a Western concept. Okay? In the East, people would just watch what's going on when these important people have come for a meal. Okay? And they had their feet backwards, and those feet had to be washed because the feet were a sign of something unclean. That's why they had to be washed. And in fact, the greatest triumph over an enemy was said, you put them under your feet. Okay, that's what that means. And Some of you remember in the news about, I don't know, eight, nine, 10 years ago, when President George Bush went to the Middle East and someone who was a bit angry with his policy picked off his shoe and threw it at him. Now, it wasn't because he didn't have a stone or a tomato handy. It was because he wanted to show total contempt for him. Okay. Now, normally when you had a guest, you had to greet them properly. Mohan, do you think you could come and help me, please? I'd like you to be Jesus in a minute. But first, I just want you to be a guest in the home. Okay. So imagine, this, I'm in the Middle East in those days, and I'm greeting Mohan to my home. As I greet him, I wouldn't shake hands. I would kiss him on both cheeks. Okay, just like that. Okay. Okay, if you can just go down again, I'll bring you up in a minute. Now, Simon the Pharisee, and just imagine this atmosphere now. Simon the Pharisee had invited Jesus as an honored guest, but as Jesus walked in, Jesus would lean forward to get a kiss. That was the most insulting thing he could do. So the atmosphere was already... It's okay, thanks ever so much. Okay, you... Okay. The atmosphere was already amazingly tense. Then the other thing that you would do if someone came to your house, you would put some perfume or oil on their head. Again, if you go to Turkey today, at a formal occasion, they will sprinkle nice-smelling rose water on your hands. It's a similar thing. And Simon didn't anoint Jesus' head. Even worse, the servants never washed Jesus' feet. What's this saying? This was offensive, shameful, and normally a guest that wasn't greeted properly would then just make a few terse remarks and leave. It was actually the grace of Jesus that he stayed in this whole atmosphere. Well, remember, this was not just happening amongst those people, but all the people in the village who were interested were sitting around the courtyard watching this insult. At that moment, a woman who was already there came forward. And having seen the shameful way in which the Pharisee had treated Jesus, started making up for it. And she knelt down behind Jesus' feet and started weeping, washing his feet with her tears. She took her expensive perfume. This woman was a known sinner, it says. Probably a prostitute. Where would a prostitute get expensive perfume from? Immoral earnings. And poured this perfume. She wouldn't dare do it on his head. That would be too presumptuous. But she just did it on his feet. Then she did something even more shocking. Now, today, in our culture, it's perfectly okay, and many of you ladies have your hair down, long hair. In those days, a woman would only let her hair down for her husband, not ever in the presence of other men. It's actually the background to some other scriptures. Well, this woman then untied her hair in the presence of all these people and started wiping Jesus' feet. Well, now remember, just get the atmosphere here. It's already tense, it's rude, it's shameful. Now, this woman has come forward and done all that. Simon said, "He can't be a prophet." And that probably reveals the reason why Simon had invited Jesus to the meal, to check out whether he was a prophet or not. Then Jesus showed he was a prophet by discerning what Simon was thinking and bringing a clearly appropriate word. And so he then told them this parable. Okay, I'd like two more volunteers now, please. Tim, would you come and be a volunteer? Okay, thanks for being a good volunteer. Okay, Brian, would you be a volunteer? All right. So Jesus told them this parable. There were two men, and both were terribly in debt. Come on, look in debt. All right. One, Brian, owed the equivalent of 50 days' wages. The other, Tim, he owed the equivalent of 500 days' wages. And both of them had nothing to pay, and they came before the creditor and begged for mercy.
We've done this before.
And it says, the creditor freely forgave them both. He didn't have to. They hadn't done anything. They hadn't done any work for him. They just cried out, "We can't pay." Then Jesus said, "Which one of them will love him the most?" Tim. Well done. Okay. Simon the Pharisee grudgingly said, "The one who most was forgiven." Okay, thank you for helping me. Now, when the language Jesus spoke was Aramaic, and in Aramaic, debts and sins were the same word. It's why even when we say the Lord's Prayer, some translations will say, "Forgive us our debts." Some will say, "Forgive us our sins." Okay, it was the same word. But both could be forgiven. And what Simon was saying, what Jesus was saying to Simon, this woman has been forgiven her sins. But you need forgiving yours as well. Okay. Even the sins of that time, this gross insults to the Lord of glory. So what was Jesus teaching? The lesson Jesus was teaching here. The love in the parable and in Jesus, the action for this woman was a response to pure grace. God's love for those that don't deserve anything but judgment. The creditor just decided to forgive. He didn't have to. The woman had just been forgiven. Therefore, she could be very loving. It says she loved much because she was forgiven much. Or another way of putting that was her great love proved her many sins were forgiven. The evidence of forgiveness is loving much. Now, remember, it's already shocking. It's already tense. Jesus then did something again, which was in that day would never be done. Praise God, it's not the same today. But in that culture at that time, a man would never praise a woman in public. Even more wouldn't contrast a woman with his host. And that's what Jesus then did. Jesus' commendation was of a right response to his free unconditional grace. And he says to Simon, "You didn't give me a kiss. But she, from the time I came in, has not stopped kissing my feet. You didn't anoint my head. She has anointed my feet. You didn't have my feet washed. She has washed my feet with her tears." You see, Simon represents the condemnation of the law. This is whole thing is an amazing parable in itself. Simon represented the condemnation of law. He was condemning this woman. He was self-righteous. And the woman was set free from shame as well as from law. So she was set free from shame as well as having her sins forgiven. Her shame was taken away. Why? Because Jesus honored her in front of everybody. At the cross, Jesus died for our sins. He also died for our shame. Because different cultures have different things. So in Western culture, it's largely a culture of rights and wrongs, guilty, not guilty. So we rejoice in a Western culture, particularly, that our guilt is taken away. In an Eastern culture, what matters is your, not so much the law, but your shame that you've brought on yourself and your family. And Jesus also took the shame away. And so Jesus substitutes guilt with righteousness and shame with honor. Very important. Okay, well, that's from a story. Have you got the story? Now I'm going to present it in a more, I don't know how to put this really, more systematic theological way by giving you a summary of the book of Romans. Okay, so this message is essential to Christian teaching. We are saved by grace through the cross, received by faith. Okay? We're not saved because of any actions that we do. We're not saved because we've turned over a new leaf. We're not saved even because we try and live like a Christian now. We're saved because God was gracious to us. That creditor just forgave them. So surely they've got to be sorry enough. No, he doesn't say that. For often our feeling sorry comes after we've been forgiven. No. He was saved by grace through the cross. Jesus died a shameful death to free us from shame, and the death that took the punishment of the wrath of God, as we sang, the wrath of God was satisfied in order that we might be forgiven. And we receive it by faith. We just believe that that's the case. That's the only thing. We just believe this is the case. Now, the way this is explained in the book of Romans, and in the letter to the church in Rome, Paul is trying to explain this, and he says this. He said, everybody in the world is either in Adam or in Christ. Okay? Everybody is either in Adam or in Christ. Now, just imagine. Everyone on this side of the room, you're all in Adam, okay? You've not been saved. You're lost. You're hopeless. Okay? This side of the room represents those who are in Christ. Okay? Now, what Paul argues in the book of Romans is that if you are in Adam, all right, you lot, if you're in Adam, there are three principles ruling in your life. You're under their power. You're under the power of death. You will die. You're under the power of sin. It controls you. Nothing you do can please God. As the prophet says, even all our acts of righteousness are like filthy rags. And you're under the condemnation of the law. You've not been good enough. All right? That's if you are in Adam. If you're in Christ, the Bible says, there's one principle ruling in your life now. It says, if you're in Adam, you're under death, Romans 5:14, sin, Romans 5:21, the law, Romans 7:1-6, and 1 Timothy 1:8-9 says, the law is not for the godly, but for the ungodly. Remember that. The law is for the ungodly. But in Christ, it says, grace reigns. It says, so that as sin reigned in death, sin reigned, so grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Grace now rules. That's the dominant principle in your life. You are under, not, you are not under sin, you are not under death, you are not under law. You are under grace. Right? Okay, God's undeserved favor. Now, let's look at these in more detail. Okay, you see, the fact that grace reigns means I can never be condemned. The death of Jesus covers all the sins I have committed and all the sins I will commit in the future. Because those who say they're without sin deceive themselves. But all those future sins will be forgiven by God's future grace. Okay? Nothing I do for God, no matter how hard I work, will change God's acceptance of me. So, you won't be thought of more highly by God because you do more. The higher the standard, the bigger the grace. The higher the sin, the more grace overcomes. Indeed, it says, where sin increases, grace increases even more. This is crazy stuff. Which leads people to ask the question when Paul is writing Romans. He's challenged. He imagines somebody arguing with him. It's a device that comes in several times in the Bible where he imagines someone arguing. And so he's just said, when sin increases, grace increases all the more. And then someone says to him, well, that means we better continue in sin and grace will get even bigger. And one great English preacher of many years ago, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, said this. If when you've preached the gospel, someone doesn't say, well, that means we can carry on sinning then, you haven't preached the gospel properly. Okay, now if you're a parent, did you ever have to teach your children how to sin?
No.
Okay. Your father was very confident about that, Tim. Okay. You never had to teach them how to. Why? You didn't have to say to them, look, you're a bit too good for this world. You have to understand the culture around here is not very good. Therefore, we need to teach you how to sin so you can fit in with everybody else. You didn't have to do that. Why? Because as soon as they did sin, they could sin, they did sin. Yeah? Why? Well, because they were born in Adam. In Adam, all sin. You don't get into Adam because you sin. You sin because you're in Adam. All right. So, Mohan. Okay? A terrible sinner. All right. But one day, he hears the good news of Jesus Christ. And we say things like, he became a Christian, or he let Jesus into his life. The Bible says he was taken out of Adam and placed into Christ. What does that mean? It means he died with Christ. Christ died to sin. Mohan in Christ died to sin. Not tried to die to sin. Not if he works hard enough and keeps enough rules, he'll die to sin. When he came to Jesus, he died to sin. Okay. He was buried in baptism. Okay. And we have the tradition in this church, when we baptize people, we don't leave them under the water, because it says he rose again. He's in Christ, risen now. Amen. Okay. So, in Christ, he died to sin. As evidence of that, yeah, you stay in their side. As evidence, he was buried in baptism. Sin has no power or authority over a dead person. Henceforward, I know that because God has put his power within me, his new nature in me, I now have authority over sin. Previously, I was under sin as a master. Now I'm under a new master, grace. And that grace enables me to live a life free from sin, because I am no longer under its authority. But if I do sin, I'm under grace, so I can be forgiven through the blood of Jesus. So you can't lose either way. You have authority over sin. It's grace which enables you to overcome sin practically. The Bible says the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in this present age. That's what grace does. Law can't do it. Then death reigns. So if you're in Adam, death reigns. Well, how do I overcome that? By trying harder? How do I? The Bible says I reign in life. How? It says we reign in life by receiving God's abundant gift of grace and his free gift of righteousness. Wow. Law reigned. And Paul then develops a very strange picture, really. He says, if you're under law, you are law is like a husband, it says. You're married to the law. Now, I know ladies could never imagine a husband like this. Firstly, he's always right. Okay? And the law is always right. Never satisfied that you've done well enough. Because you never can fulfill the law. Always accusing you, you useless wife. Always condemns you. You always get it wrong. Now, you can't imagine it, can you? And also, you can't imagine a husband, the law does nothing to help you. Doesn't lift a finger to help you. Furthermore, the law can't give life. It's impotent. And finally, unfortunately, the law never dies. So how do you get free? If the only basis for getting free of the marriage is through the death of one partner, how do you get free? Well, we saw with Mohan. The law doesn't die, but we die. To the law, we die with Christ so that we are no longer under the law's condemnation. And we're free from condemnation. That's the argument Paul uses. We die to the law, Romans 7, verse 4. So then, why did God give the Old Testament law then? If it's so bad. Well, there were different types of law. Firstly, there was the ceremonial law. That is all the law about sacrifices. Why did God give those? Because when Jesus came, he was to fulfill all those sacrifices. The people need to understand only through sacrifice can we be set free. But when Jesus came, he fulfilled all the sacrifices, so we don't make sacrifices now. Secondly, there was the laws that kept Israel as a separate nation, like all the food laws. Don't eat pork. Why? Because the Jews needed to be kept as a separate nation in order, because the Messiah was coming. Now that's therefore the Messiah has come. So that's fulfilled now in Jesus Christ. And now believers from every nation are fully part of God's family. Then there was the moral law. That is living God's standards. No lying, no killing or committing adultery. That was fulfilled in Jesus, who lived a perfect life. But, hallelujah, it's fulfilled in us too. Yes, we fulfill that, not by being under it, but because we're in Christ. The Bible says this, Romans 8, verse 4. In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. You now fulfill, or are able to fulfill, all that God requires, not by being under law, but by living through the grace of God. You died to sin, and by the Spirit, you're able to live differently. You understand? And if you fail to live differently, the blood of Jesus Christ goes on cleansing from all sin. I have to keep saying that. Also, these laws are even stronger. So it's not just love your neighbor, but love your enemies. Forgive those that hurt you, like you've been forgiven. You see, the standards under grace are higher. But we have power to fulfill them through God's grace and in the power of the Holy Spirit. Okay, so these standards are higher. Just imagine a world full of people that forgive their enemies. Just imagine a world full of people who, when they're running for election, don't spend all their time insulting the others. Just imagine it. Just imagine a world full of people that live under the grace of God. Well, that's what our role is. Sadly, the church hasn't often lived up to that, partly because it keeps going back under law. Because, sadly, as I travel around the world, I'm having to preach this because many churches live under law. What we call being legalistic. So So what is being legalistic? I'll just give me another 5 minutes, if I may. Is that all right? Okay. So, well, it's people who live under law today when the Christian is not under law. You are not under law. And yet people put Christians under law. Being legalistic is feeling accepted by God and by others and accepting others by what we or they do, not who they are in Christ. Do you perform well enough for my satisfaction, or do I? No. Also, misapplying the Old Testament laws for Israel. I was in one place recently, and it's a church I've preached grace. I've preached this message probably there more, this particular message I'm sharing with you today. I've preached that more there than anywhere else in the world. And when I first went there, they were churches full of law. Now the church is in the main full of grace. But every so often they say to me, David, you need to keep coming just to keep reminding us. Because the default position is law. And there was a big argument as to whether Christians can have tattoos. Okay. And they're saying, well, the Old Testament says you mustn't have tattoos. I said, the Old Testament says you mustn't wear cotton polyester shirts. Okay, because it says never make garments with two different materials. And I had to help them again. I said, those laws were given, just like the food laws, to keep Israel as a separate nation. Now, whether you like tattoos or not, the gospel now goes to people with tattoos. And some people haven't got tattoos, but are Christians, just decide as a fashion statement they'd like to. Okay, that's fine. You understand? Because we're not under law. That law has been fulfilled. Because now the gospel goes to every nation. Once they got that, they got it again. They said, well, keep coming back, David, just in case we get into any other rules by mistake. Okay? So that's misapplying Old Testament laws for Israel. Condemning or looking down on others regarding externals. You cannot put a Christian under condemnation because they're in Christ. And there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Inventing new laws, not in the Bible. Remember one place I went to, there was a big argument about ties for men. Okay? Because I know we're not used to this sort of thing, but lots of places have all sorts of rules. And some people said, if you're a preacher, you must wear a tie. As if the anointing's in the tie or something. Anyway. And they say, because if you go before the president, you'd wear a tie. So if you go before the King of Kings, you must wear a tie. Well, praise God, the King of Kings isn't like a president. Okay. Then there was another group of people in that same area. And I had to preach on all this. Who said you mustn't wear a tie. Why? Because ties are that shape, and that means they're pointing to hell. And if you wear a tie, you're pointing to hell. Now you say that sounds ridiculous to us. We have our own equivalents, but it's easier to see it in somebody else. And so we put things on people that are not in the Bible at all. Also, in the secular world today, where they've largely given up moral laws, there's a modern-day legalism over all sorts of things. Even food laws. So I sometimes hear people speaking about what food you eat in moral terms. People say, oh, I shouldn't. Offered another cake. And they say, oh, I shouldn't. Why shouldn't you? You're free to have another cake, or you're free not to have another cake. Absolutely. But people get into all sorts of things. There's whole columns of newspapers written all about what you shouldn't now eat. I say, are you opposing healthy living? No, I'm not opposing healthy living. You know, Paul did write about healthy living. He said to Timothy, don't just drink water. Because of your frequent stomach troubles, drink some wine as well. Okay, so you know, the Bible does address healthy living, but We must make these things rules. Yeah? A good burger with lashings of sauce and chips is not more righteous than dal, okay? I like both. In fact, I prefer dal. But we mustn't make rules, and the modern world has to make rules about something. It's given up other rules, so it makes new rules. And you have old columns in newspapers about it. Don't do this, don't do that. Cleanse your body by something or other. No, you only cleanse yourself through the blood of Jesus. Amen. You understand? And shame has come back. So people get shamed now, not because they're a lady in a comes forward in a meal and pours oil on someone's head. Now they're shamed on social media. Your body's not the right shape. And they're shamed. Oh, it's so awful. All these things coming back because people have to have something to condemn other people with and look down on them and bully them. And we say, no, no, no. We're under grace. We're free in Christ. Amen. We're under the conclusion. We're under the reign of grace. It's our new identity, our acceptance, our forgiveness, and to characterize how we treat one another and how we show mercy to the world. You know, some Christians rejoice in being saved by grace and then are very ungracious to everybody else. No. Understand? We're under the grace of God. Praise his name. Hallelujah. Okay. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for my new identity. Thank you who I am. And I'm free from sin, death, and the law. Lord, we just bless your name together.